prophet Amos, chapter 1, and we can read, we'll read the first two verses. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. What has Amos and Israel in approximately 750 BC, what have they got in common with us here today? Well, they've actually got at least three things in common. Israel in 758 BC, very similar to Britain in 2001. There is, first of all, prosperity. And if you don't think that we are prosperous in Britain, just discover how they define poverty today. And compare it with what we saw on our television screens, was it a fortnight ago? You saw two young boys getting up in their morning, and their day's work was to steal food from a rat. They knew this rat buried grain underneath the sand, and they dug in the sand to steal the grain from a rat. You compare that with how poverty may be defined today, and I'm not saying that there's nobody in poverty, but relatively speaking, we are a very prosperous nation, just like Israel was then. The second thing that compares, that were similar to Israel then, is the threat of war. And the third thing is complacency. Israel really believed then that it was impossible for God to judge them. They were God's people. God had blessed them. And they were so prosperous, they just could not imagine anything happening, not even a war. They couldn't think of anything that would make them destitute. And so, when the prophets came to Israel and said, God is going to judge you with war, they shrugged it all off. And they were complacent. Isn't that quite like the Western world today? I mean, with our arsenals of ammunition, we needn't worry about any threat of war. We're more powerful than any others, aren't we? And we just can't imagine being judged by God. We better be very, very careful. Now in Israel, around 750 BC, things came to a head when a farmer walked into town and started preaching. That farmer was Amos. Amos wasn't a prophet. He prophesied. He predicted, but he wasn't a prophet. Amos wasn't a priest. And it's worthwhile just reading chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. He tells us there in Amos, chapter 7, verse 14. Listen. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. There he was, a farmer, one day gathering fruit. And God says, Amos, I want you to go to the town square in Jerusalem and begin preaching. Can't you hear, Amos? Look, I don't have the background. I don't have the theological training. I don't have any official recognition as a public speaker. I can't do it, Lord. I'm not that kind of person. But Amos did it. And that was his background. He was just a farmer. In fact, our verse 1 says he was a herdman of Tekoa. Do you know what he was, boys? Young boys, do you know what he was? He was a real cowboy. He was. There it is, verse 1. He was of the herdmen of the Lord. So he was. That's our Amos that we're going to look at. Now, at the time when Amos prophesied and stood in the town square in Jerusalem and predicted what was going to happen, what he said at the time sounded just ridiculous. It sounded just a piece of nonsense. That's what it sounded like. At the time. At the time. You see, Israel was saying, Amos, don't be silly. Look how well off we are. We can't possibly come to ruin that quickly. Amos, look how well off we are. We can't possibly be that bad in God's eyes that God would come and judge us. I mean, look how well off we are. I mean, look at the trade figures. Look at the strength of the shekel. Look how prosperous we are. There was a tremendous mood of confidence in Israel. They couldn't stop making money at this time. There were very, very prosperous days. And no way, humanly speaking, could you see they were going to come to ruin. But the cowboy stood in the town square and he preached. And he preached basically three things. He said, Israel, everything is going to change. Yes, you're prosperous. Yes, God has blessed you, but it's going to change. Second thing he said, essentially, was God is going to judge Israel. Now, you'll find the summary of that in chapter 4, verse 12. Where you have that well-known verse, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. The third strand in his message in the town square was this. And you don't believe it, Israel. You're complacent. You don't realize what's going to happen to you, however clearly God may spell it out to you. And you can gather that from the very first verse in chapter 6. Again, a well-known text. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. And that can be true, you know, of a church. We're truly reformed. We're real Protestants. We've got the confession of faith behind us. Can't see God judging us. Part of their complacency, of course, was due to the fact of well, I suppose the first part of Amos' prophecy or prediction. You see, their enemies were to be judged first for all their evils. And you see, we read through there for three transgressions and for four. Someone wrote a book on Amos, I don't know how many years ago now, and he called the first chapter or the first part of it, the last straw. What was the last straw before God's patience ran out with the enemies of Israel and Judah? And that's what we have there. We listed. How often did we read there? For three transgressions and for four against a certain town, God was going to judge them. Look at verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Now that term, for three transgressions and for four, I suppose the equivalent today would be if we said, enough is enough. You have provoked me and provoked me and provoked me and provoked me, and now this is the straw that broke the camel's back. Enough is enough. You're going to be judged. Now, see how God was judging all the nations round about Israel first. It began with Damascus. What was there? What was the straw that broke the camel's back for Damascus? It was ruthlessness toward a conquered foe. There was their cruelty in war. What we call today, I suppose, war crimes. Now, you see, cruelty is not the same thing as military force. And Damascus, when they were at war, they did what was quite unnecessary after they had conquered their enemies. And God took note of it and said, enough is enough. Then there was Tyre. That's in Gaza first. Verses 6 to 8. What was their sin? It was slave trading on a massive scale. Now, some people are very surprised that the Bible doesn't seem to condemn, and particularly Paul in his writings, doesn't seem to condemn slavery. Because the word is used in the Bible. What we've got to remember that in the Bible, the slavery that is often spoken of was in reality very little more than a very oppressive contract of employment where a man was contracted to serve for 5 years and he couldn't work anywhere else. It was, you know, that would have been called slavery. Now, a lot of, you know, get out of your minds the idea of people being chained to a galley and rowing away with somebody with a whip over them. That was not the idea of slavery in many places of the Bible. But here in this case, it was. What Gaza were doing is they were violating basic human rights, which they were doing what everybody knew was quite wrong. The third nation to fall, to be judged around Israel, was Tyre. Verses 9 and 10. What was a straw that for them brought their judgment? Well, they broke, it seems, an international alliance. A world treaty of nations. They broke that treaty. And they sold their own brothers that they should have been protecting. Their own neighbors that they agreed and promised to keep. They broke a covenant of peace. You see, God takes notice of these things. All these international treaties, God takes notice. And he's judging, as he did here, he was judging Tyre for breaking a covenant of peace. Then there was Edom, verses 11 and 12. what was their final sin? Seems to be an implacable hostility, a never forgiving spirit. They had a hatred of an unmitigable kind. Perpetual warmongering. They had a love for war, just for the sake of fighting. And you see, this is very clear. There are legitimate occasions for war. But Edom loved it. Edom looked for war. And God noticed it. And God was coming to judge them. Ammon's number 5, verses 13 to 15. What's their sin? Uncalled for savagery. Simply to increase the borders of their land. Sheer terrorism just to increase. They weren't even like the Palestinians who have no land. They wanted increase of land just for the sake of it. See, quite different thing from defending your own territory. Quite different. That was Ammon. The sixth nation around Judah and Israel to fall was Moab, and that was in the first 3 verses of chapter 2. What are they condemned for? What was enough? When did God say for them, enough is enough? Well, their action just seemed to be quite pointless. Sacrilege against the honored dead of their enemy. They were aiming at their dignitaries, and they were, as it were, going out of their way to offend. They were unable to take the king of their enemies alive. So what did they do? They committed sacrilege on top of his carcass. Just to offend their enemies. God notices these things. And God was going to bring judgment on Moab. Now these 6 nations, do you notice? God is going to judge them. Do you notice what he's going to judge them for? Or at least, do you notice what he's not going to judge them for? Do you notice? He does not charge any of these 6 nations or towns or cities with idolatry. And they were idolaters. But that's not what he charges them with. He charges them with disregard for human life, dishonoring, no respect for the sanctity of life, doing what, just what anyone with a conscience knows is wrong. And you notice, you see, it's all in the context of war. Not that war itself was wrong. It was the manner of conducting these wars that was wrong. And so God said, enough is enough. All you nations surrounding Israel are going to be judged. Now, at that point in Amos's prophecy, the people of Israel were thoroughly enjoying what he was saying. Because you see, these nations, they were Israel's enemies. And they had persecuted, they had done damage to Israel. And this was great. Israel's enemies were going to be judged. Terrific. All just great so far, because they deserved. But you see, in chapter 2, at verse 4, things begin to get a little bit too close for comfort. If you were to get a map and look at all these nations and how God listed them, you would notice that everyone is just a little bit closer to Israel as they're listed. If you were to get a bullseye target in the three rings, the first three places, Damascus, Gaza, and Tyre, would be in the outer ring. You go to the next three, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. They're all in the inner ring. And you see what's happening. Amos was a preacher sent to Israel. But you see what happens in chapter 2, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Of Judah. Hey, but wait a minute. That's awful close to home. Judah was down in the south. You see, to bring it up to ourselves, if God was judging the United Kingdom, well, he could start with London, then Birmingham, then Manchester. That's okay, that's in England. But then he goes to Glasgow, Aberdeen, Inverness. Mm-hmm. And then he goes to Harris. You see, hey, wait a minute, that's part of Lewis, that's part of our island. Oh, yes, a different maybe, but a different culture, perhaps. Awful close to home. And so when Amos said, for three transgressions and for four, God is going to judge Judah, the smirk on their faces began to change. This is real. This is getting awful close to home. It really is far too close for Israel's comfort. And they then did not enjoy it one little bit. You see, Judah, they're part of God's heritage, aren't they? Yes, sure. In fact, the amazing thing is this. Amos himself came from Judah. Now you say, Lord, you can't do that to Judah. I mean, the very prophet you're using just now, the very man you're using just now, comes from Judah. Yes, that's right. But that doesn't make them exempt from God's punishment. But we're God's people, aren't we? Well, aren't Judah part of the umbrella term of Israel? Yes. Well, shouldn't we be exempt? No. Why should you be exempt? You've had all the privileges. You've had what these nations did not have. Why should you be exempt? And you see, it's a very real thing. Isn't it funny? Whenever something comes to us, the first thing we say, why us? You know, I always remember the first time I tried my hand at witnessing. I was a print representative, and I was down in London doing business, and we got the business, we got it very early, and the contract was signed, sealed, and not delivered, but it's signed, sealed, and in my pocket, and we'd half an hour to spend, so business was done, and I was feeling very thankful to God, so I thought I'd try a little bit of witnessing, try my hand at it. Well, I don't remember how it started, but I will always remember how it ended. Complete failure. This gentleman, this customer, just simply said, look, George, I've seen two world wars. And I cannot accept a God who allows so much suffering. I just can't understand why God allows so much suffering in the world. I hadn't a clue how to answer them. And I remember going back home and asking an older person, what would you say? How would you reply to that? And I always remember his answer. He says, I would just simply say this. I don't understand how there is no more suffering in the world. When you consider the way we treat God, we don't even give him lip service. In fact, we even have the temerity to say, we don't think you're there. And then when God does something, objection. That's the way we all think naturally, because we're corrupt naturally. We like to keep God out of things until something goes wrong. And then, well, God will come in, but we say, we can't believe in it because. You see, the whole thing is, we've ignored God. We leave God out of things. And then say, well, why does he send, well, why doesn't he? Why shouldn't we suffer? Hasn't God got our right to be God? Hasn't God got our right to our lives? Hasn't he got our right to your life? Hasn't he made you? Hasn't he brought you into existence? Hasn't he got a right? Yes, he has. He's got a right to control your whole life. And the wonder is this. You're still here. He still allows you walk upon this earth. That's the amazing thing. Well, what were the reasons why God was bringing judgment upon Judah? That's all in verse 4 of chapter 2. Three things. They despised the law of the Lord. They had no regard for the Bible. They had the law of God. They had the word of God. But they had no honor for it. No regard for it. No respect for it. They had it. In fact, the boast of the Israelites, including Judah, was that God spoke to them directly, and they had the oracles of God. God had actually written with his own finger the law of God on the tables of stone, and they had it in the ark. It was theirs. God had come to them with the word of God. That was their pride and joy. Their big, huge mistake was this. They thought that would render them immune to judgment, just because they had it. And you see, that can happen today. We can have the true word of God, but that doesn't render us exempt from the judgment of God. In fact, it makes us much more liable to the judgment of God. Because we have what these other nations did not have. These other nations did not have the oracles of God. But Judah did. But they despised them. And you see, in our nation today, well, we're permitted to have our Bibles. We're allowed to have our Bibles. But there is no regard for the Bible. No honor. No respect. We're very, very like Judah and Israel. We have the true word of God. But it's not revered. It's thrown alongside the Quran and the Sanskrit writings of the Buddhists and Sikhs and Hindus. It's just along with them. No different, it seems. Well, God sees these things, and God doesn't just sit aside and do nothing. Sometimes he intervenes. What's the second charge against Judah? Verse 4, again, chapter 2. They have not kept his commandments. You see, knowledge of God's commandments is not enough. Doctrine is not enough. Practice is what's important. What does God look for in our nation today? He looks at what is on our statute book. He looks at the legislation. That's what he looks at. The legislation on our statute book. That's what he's looking for. And his charge against Judah was, you've despised the law of the Lord. You had the law of the Lord, but you despised it. And you've removed my laws. And you see, that charge can most certainly, can it not be put to our nation? We've removed from our statute book. How many of you know that a week last Wednesday, the government passed a bill for gay marriages? Well, how didn't you hear about it? Because they changed the name. They called it the Relationships Bill. And hardly anyone knows about it. You know, this is the point. In his constituency acceptance speech in the early hours of the last general election, the early hours of 8th of June, in his speech, Tony Blair said this. In the very early hours of June the 8th, the message from the British people is clear. They agree with the direction in which we take this country. But they want us to get on with the journey. On June the 7th, the UK citizens said to Tony Blair, in effect, we know what you are doing. And we love to have it so. And so what goes on? The removal of God's law from our statute book. What goes on? The denial of the Christian heritage of this nation. We are terribly, terribly like Judah that was being judged. And you see, this is the point. We say, oh, but that's the legislators. That's Tony Blair's fault. That's the Scottish executive's fault. Who voted them in? We did. We are responsible. It's not without effect. We're awfully like Judah in the time of Amos. What's the third thing God condemned Judah for? They were led astray by lies. Well, you see, poor souls. Don't you feel sorry for them? Led astray by lies. Here, wait a minute. Only if they don't have the truth. You see, it's one thing starting from a position of ignorance. It's another thing altogether casting aside the truth. And following lies. Another thing altogether. You see, considering they had the truth, they ought to have known better. But you see, their position was this. Judah had allowed herself to be influenced by foreign culture and foreign religion. It's a different thing from tolerance. Different thing from allowing into the country is a different thing altogether. But letting them overrule your truth is what's serious. That's what Judah was condemned for. Do you see the relevance of the book of Amos? I want to close with 4 points. Three or four lessons that we've really got to take to heart and to learn from this. Number one outstanding lesson from what we've read: God believes in punishment for 3 transgressions, and for 4 I will not remove away the punishment. There's no way around it. You see, if God does not really believe in punishment, he's not holy. If all he does is threaten us, but never ever punishing, he isn't righteous. He isn't holy. But he is holy. And therefore, he must punish. God believes in punishment. He really does. And often you see, what's the punishment? We read it. Seven times we read it today. War. God sits on the throne. God is king. And God is righteous. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two. God deals with nations and communities, not just private individuals. Surely that's one outstanding lesson. He's judging Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah. He deals with nations. Do you remember Jonah? Go and pronounce against the city. Nineveh. God deals with cities. God deals with towns. God deals with communities. God deals with nations. Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? I wasn't against individuals. I was against a nation. Something we've got to think about. Religion is far, far more than my personal salvation. Christianity is about nations. It's about righteousness. It's about the way society is run. Far bigger than our personal salvation. God judges nations. And I want to say this too. God judges churches. He does. Churches. He can bring judgment on a church. Listen. Judah and Israel, remember, were the church nation. They weren't just a nation. They were God's church. As the New Testament calls them, they were the church in the wilderness. And there can be big, flourishing, prosperous churches. And God can judge them. What was the best church in the New Testament? Some reckon it was Ephesus. Where is it today? Where's Ephesus today? Paul ended his message to the Ephesian church, asking them and pleading with them to follow them, to keep their love to the Lord. And then we read several years later on in the book of Revelation. We read, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, and your labor, and your patience, and how thou canst not bear that which is evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patient, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because you have left your first love." That was a warning. The church at Ephesus. It seems it didn't take the warning. Where is it today? Well, you can find maybe a stone or two. That will be the maximum. God judges communities, nations, countries, cities, he does. Lesson three. God is patient. but his patience can run out. The last straw. Remember? You see, work it out intellectually. If patience can't run out, then it's not really patience. It's indifference. If you never, ever, ever, ever call it up, then it isn't really patience. It's indifference. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But he is not all suffering. Last thing we'll say is this. Maybe you're sitting there tonight and say, hey, where's the gospel? Where's my Savior? You're supposed to be preaching grace. Where's the love of Christ? Where's the cross? Where's the glorious gospel that saves anyone? You do nothing but preaching blood and thunder. Where's the gospel of Christ? Good question. Where is it? It's away behind this. Why is God judging Judah? Because they said no to his mercy. His mercy was offered first. And you remember, we noted it recently when we were looking at Joshua on the walls of Jericho. Clear instructions were given to the Israelites as they went into the land of Canaan before they were to destroy a nation. They were to stand outside the city walls and offer terms of peace. And if they wouldn't accept the peace, then they were to go in and do the damage. But first, offer peace. And you see, a good title for the whole book of Amos would be this. What happens to a nation when it rejects the gospel? Of course the gospel's there. What the book of Amos is about is what will happen to you if you say no to Jesus, if you say no to Christ, if you put the gospel away and say, I'd rather not get involved just now. You're in great, great danger. Someone else has, I don't know, has he written a book or he's preached in it, but I came across it somewhere in notes. His title for the book of Amos was The Lion Roars. You see, and he took it from verse 2. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion. And so he called it The Lion Roars and cannot be tamed. Did you see? It cannot be tamed because it's been rejected. We're talking here about a people who were offered instant, immediate, glorious salvation, but didn't show the slightest interest. You can get off with that, Amos says. You can get off with saying no to God, but only for so long. God's patience can run out. May God bless his word and his truth to us. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for thy Holy Spirit to take the truth and burn it into our hearts. If there be any here trifling with grace, trifling with the gospel, trifling with Jesus, putting it away, saying they'll leave it until they're older, Lord, convict such a soul, we pray, that they might take seriously the glorious gospel offer while it is before us. Lord, bless the word of the truth of the gospel this evening. Be pleased to keep us, each one, in thy love and in thy fear, washing every sin away, and only for Jesus' sake.